Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 6. Chapter 6, we're going to read the first seven verses of the chapter today. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Amen. Please be seated. We've got quite a number of names that are listed here in this beginning of chapter 6, but there's one name that is not listed. There's a character that is at work behind the scenes, and that's Satan. Satan is a powerful enemy of God's people. He desires to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is not very innovative. He sticks to certain proven methods to try to destroy the church and to try to drive a wedge in the unity of the people of God. He's already tried to destroy the church in the book of Acts, as we've seen, through persecution that has come from without, in particular from the Sanhedrin, and hypocrisy from within. This was the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And now what he resorts to doing is to sowing discord among the brothers in an attempt to divide one from another along cultural and linguistic lines. And so we read about a murmuring discontent, a complaint that arises at the time when the disciples are increasing in number. God is blessing the church. And all of a sudden there is this complaint that comes up. Now we don't know exactly when these events took place, but we do know that it's after the hypocrisy and death of Ananias and Sapphira, and it's after the second time that the apostles were hauled before the Sanhedrin and exhorted and beaten, and then exhorted not to preach to anyone in the name of Jesus. And we do know that the apostles continued to defy the Sanhedrin's injunction against speaking or preaching in the name of Christ. And the result was that the number of disciples continued to grow, to increase in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how many disciples there were at this time. There are all kinds of estimates. There are some commentators that say 3 million. Another commentator says, no, it's just 1.5 million. Josephus estimated 200,000. And so you've got this wide spread of possible numbers. And their guesses back then, Josephus' guesses back then, and the commentators' guesses today are equally valid. We don't have any idea. There were a lot of them. There were a whole lot of believers. There is rapid growth in the church because of God's blessing. And it is at this time that the devil seeks to take this opportunity to sow discord among the believers in Christ. And so a complaint arises. That word complaint is an interesting word because it's the same term that is used in the Septuagint. Remember, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to see that the Septuagint figures prominently in what's going on in part of this today. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament this same word appears to describe the grumbling and complaining and murmuring that the Israelites do against Moses and Aaron and God in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Exodus 16. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And then it goes on and says, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?'" So this was where the Israelites had said, "We hate this desert. We hate the fact that we're out here, and we're going to die of hunger. We're going to die of thirst. We wish we could just go back to Egypt. Who do you think you are?" They're complaining against God. They're complaining against their leaders. And Moses basically tells them this. And then what God does is he supplies manna and he supplies quail. And when the people of Israel begin to eat the quail in the morning, God strikes them with a plague. And so there are all kinds of things that happen here. But the grumbling that's going on is what's taking place. And that's the same word that Luke uses to describe what's going on in Jerusalem in these days of the apostles. Grumbling and murmuring, what's going on in Acts implies that there is no face-to-face confrontation. Now, the people did come to Moses and Aaron, and they confronted them to their faces. But Luke uses another term here to describe the fact that one group is against the other, but the word that he chooses to use, which is translated against, doesn't include the idea of face-to-face confrontation. In other words, the idea is there's backbiting, there is suspicion, and there is distrust. The devil's trying to sow discord, and these people are not really talking to one another, but they are talking about one another. On the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So who are these two groups? Well, the best answer seems to be, there are lots of speculations, but the best answer seems to be that the Hellenistic Jews are those who had lived outside of Judea, had been born outside of Judea, had grown up outside of Judea. They had grown up in the Greek culture of paganism. They, however, were Jewish by their background, and so they grew up speaking Greek, and they grew up reading the Septuagint. They grew up reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they grew up worshiping in Greek-speaking synagogues. And then they had come to Jerusalem, and they had begun to worship there, but they worshiped in separate synagogues. They worshiped in synagogues that read from the Septuagint and that worshiped in Greek. They had, however, these folks that we're talking about, had now come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, who are they? They are Greek-speaking Jewish followers of Jesus. Those are the Hellenists in this passage. The term Hellenist is used several different ways in Acts, but here we're talking about Greek-speaking Jewish followers of Jesus. The Hebrews are those who grew up in and around Judea. They grew up speaking Hebrew and Aramaic. That was their native tongue. They grew up reading from the Hebrew Old Testament. They grew up worshiping in Hebrew and Aramaic speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. And so while many of these folks probably could speak Greek, because just about everybody did, Greek was the language of commerce. It was the language that people used in order to be able to get along when they dealt with one another. A lot like English is today in many parts of the world. You go to Asia and you'll discover that quite a number of folks speak English because it's the language of commerce. And so that's what was going on in that day, but it was Greek. So you've got some Hebrew folks who do speak Greek, but their native language is Hebrew, and they worship in Hebrew. So there's a division that develops. And this division is both cultural and it's linguistic. They are all of Jewish background as far as their religion is concerned, but they are very, very different when it comes to culture. Each group has been affected by the world in which they grew up. And so Satan seeks to take advantage of this cultural and linguistic division, and he tries to sow discord between these two groups based on distrust of one another. So what does he do? Well, he sows discord because some of the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Widows in both of these groups are needy folks. And we know that in the Old Testament, God told Israel that he was the God of widows and orphans. He commanded Israel to care for widows and orphans and strangers. Later on, James, in the letter of James, is going to commend the care of widows and orphans and say to us that taking care of widows and orphans in their distress is a sign of true religion. So, what's happening here then is that the Greek-speaking Jewish widows are being overlooked in the daily help that is being given by the church, while the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jewish widows are being taken care of. And so there's grumbling, there's murmuring, there's complaining of this one group against the other group, and they're suspicious that these folks are being deliberately ignored or overlooked. So the problem has developed. There's the problem in the church, and it's a nasty problem. It could really cause a complete division. This could have destroyed Christianity at its very beginning if suddenly there was a division and only those who were genuinely Hebrew were really believers, and all these other folks, they're just sort of second-class citizens. That's the type of thing that's the potential here. And so in verse 2, we read that what happens is the 12, that's the apostles, summon the whole congregation of the disciples, and they say, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So when the apostles hear the problem, they immediately act, and they call what we would call a congregational meeting. We don't know how many people were involved in all of this. If there were upwards to 3 million people in Jerusalem, I doubt that they all got together, but quite a number of them did. This is the first time that Luke uses the term disciples, the congregation of the disciples, in the book of Acts. He uses it back in Luke, but when he uses it in Luke, he's describing the 12 apostles as being disciples of Jesus. Now what's happened is these 12 apostles who were disciples of Jesus have gathered disciples of their own. These are now disciples of the apostles. And so the apostles are teaching their followers how to follow Jesus Christ. They are training them to follow Jesus. They present the problem immediately to the assembly. Notice there's no secular versus sacred division here. This is a conflict that has to do with the calling of the apostles and the function of what they are to do in the eyes of God. The apostles have been called specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ to minister His word to His people. But there has arisen a physical need within the congregation. The people also have physical bodies, and they've got problems, and they have a need here. And this physical need is described by the apostles as serving or waiting on tables. Now, it's a real need, but it is not the main objective that God has placed in the hands of the apostles. It's not their main calling. And so what they're concerned about is if they begin to undertake this ministry, it will be at the neglect of the primary call that they have as ministers of the Word of God. And so they have a proposal. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men. They propose that the congregation choose 7 men. Select is a term that means, after careful consideration, make a careful choice. In other words, they're not just to draw names out of a hat. They are to carefully examine which of these men among them are qualified, and then they are to make their selection. So these men are chosen from among the congregation of the disciples. They are chosen to serve in this particular ministry. And also, the term men here is gender specific. The term that's translated brothers in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament sometimes can mean men or women. But this word only means men. And so they're to choose seven men for this purpose. Why seven? We don't really know. The number itself denotes fullness. Think of the 7 days of the creation week. At the end of the seventh day, God declared everything completely perfect. And so what we've got here is perhaps an idea that this is the full number that's needed to be able to handle this job. Now, they have to have qualifications, though. And notice the qualifications in verse 3. Of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So, they have to meet these qualifications. They're to be of good reputation. That means people in the church ought to be able to trust them as being men of integrity. They're going to handle here distribution of food, but later on distribution of money as well. And so nobody wants a servant of the Lord who is thought to be untrustworthy or is suspected of being unreliable. They don't want to choose somebody who might deliberately, for some party spirit or some sinful motive, pocket money, or deliberately overlook a group of people because he considers them to be less than the type of folks that he wants to associate with. They don't want anything like that. So he has to be of good reputation among the whole church. They are to be full of the Holy Spirit as well. So this ministry, though it deals with serving tables, this ministry is a spiritual ministry and cannot be done in the arm of the flesh. In other words, this is not just go out and find some guys who are good businessmen, who know how to make a buck, who know how to make sure that everything runs smoothly in a corporation and elect them. No, that's not what's being said here. It's a spiritual ministry, even if it does involve a physical, temporal need. So those who undertake it are to be men who are known to be guided by the Spirit of God. They are to be full of wisdom as well. Now, you'll recall from the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that only fools despise biblical knowledge. And so these are folks who know God. They are to be, therefore, God-fearing. They're to be honest. They are to be Spirit-filled ministers who will address themselves to the temporal needs of the poor among them, specifically the needs of the widows. But we assume that later on, this is going to include also, or maybe even at this time, orphans and strangers and the poor in general. Now, the word deacons does not appear in this passage. But the related word, the verb to serve, is a word that is related to deacon. And it appears twice in the passage. Early church fathers understood this section to be the passage that is the foundation for what we call the office of deacon today. But we find these deacons doing more than our deacons do today. We find them involved in a full orb ministry as well as serving tables, as meeting these needs. We've got two men that are introduced to us, Stephen and Philip, and we find them preaching the gospel. We find Philip baptizing. He baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And we find Philip being called the evangelist. So he is involved in evangelism. So there's some folks who say there's more involved here than what we might just simply call the office of deacon. It seems to lap over a little bit into the office of elder as well. And maybe this was the beginning of both offices and they were later divided in the early church. This advice that the apostles give is not new with them. Even though it's Spirit-filled advice, You know where they got it? From the advice of Jethro to Moses in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses was sitting as the sole judge of all the people of Israel, and he was being worn out, and his father-in-law Jethro says to him, "This is not good for you or for the people," and therefore he recommended that he appoint assistants. And that's what happened. There were 70 elders of Israel who were chosen. They were commissioned. The Holy Spirit was placed upon them for service, and they shared in the rule and in the ministry that Moses had with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So the apostles here are asking the congregation to do a similar thing, to choose seven men to serve in meeting the needs of these widows, to assist the apostles in this particular need. And there's a division of labor here. Verse 4, "But we," the apostles, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they defined their task from the Lord to the people. They are to be devoted to two things. And notice the order. First comes prayer. They are to be men of prayer. They are to uphold the people of God in all of their prayers. That's their primary calling. It's interesting that they describe themselves and their ministry primarily to be a ministry of prayer. And then second, their ministry is a ministry of the Word. These men wrote a lot of the New Testament, but they were called upon by God to faithfully interpret the Old Testament to the church. And so they are, as we see Peter proclaiming from time to time, they show how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in and point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one to come. Now, what we take from this is that we ministers of the gospel today have a similar calling to the apostles' calling. We are not inspired to write scripture. Okay, so let's rule that out altogether. That's the word of God. We don't write scripture. But we are called upon to do these two things. We are called upon to pray, and we are called upon to expound the scriptures to the people of God. And so that's our primary calling, and it's also our sacred duty as ministers of the gospel. So the statement receives approval from the whole congregation, and they appoint the magnificent seven, as Derek Thomas said in his commentary. There are seven men here that they pick, and we have them listed. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, we're going to find that these two men, Stephen and Philip, figure prominently in the next few chapters. Then there are four others, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and then finally Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So Stephen is spoken of as being full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And we assume that this probably relates to all of these men as well, but specifically Stephen is pointed out because Luke is introducing us to two key figures that are going to show up right away. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. And so we know about him from this very introduction that he is called to this ministry and he is full of faith and he is full of the Holy Spirit. Philip is called to be an evangelist. He will be used by the Lord to spread the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and baptize him. We don't know a thing about the next four men. They're found here in this passage and nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere else in the Scriptures. They're names that are given, but we don't know anything other than what's listed here about them. The last name, Nicholas, is the name of a man who is said to be a proselyte from Antioch. Now, what does that mean? What that means is he grew up a Gentile. And then he became a Jew. He underwent circumcision. He became a Jew first. And then he hears the gospel, and now he has become a Christian. So he started it out a Gentile. He became a Jew. And then he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we know about him. His name, however, is one that some folks say may be the Nicholas who was behind the Nicolaitans who are spoken against in the book of Revelation. But we don't have any way of knowing that. And personally, it's probably another Nicholas that we're talking about here rather than this man. So all of these men have Greek names. It means that they were probably Hellenistic Jews, except for Nicholas, who was a proselyte, started out as Greek and became a believer. The apostles have presented this matter to the church, and the church has selected seven Greek-speaking Jews to minister to the needs of the Greek-speaking widows. That's a wise move on their part, but it also is an indication of the trust that the Hebrew-speaking Jews had in these men as well. These are men of good reputation. And so they brought them before the apostles, and the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. They are ordained to ministry. Just like the Levites in the Old Testament were set apart for their ministry by anointing and by the laying on of the hands of Moses and Aaron, so these men are set apart for their ministry by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. We perform similar ordinations today for elders and deacons. They are prayed for, and the hands of the elders are laid on them, and they are set apart for the spiritual service to which God has called them. So what's the result of this choice of these men? Verse 7 tells us the word of God continues to spread, and the number of disciples continues to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And even a great many of those who are of the priesthood are becoming obedient to the Christian faith. So the solution is an effective solution. Instead of becoming divided into factions, the church remains united and preaches the gospel effectively. And the gospel, the word of God, keeps on spreading. And the result is the number of disciples keeps on growing. It grew greatly in Jerusalem, Luke says. Not only does this ministry of the word produce results among the poor and the needy, even some of the Jewish priesthood become believers in Christ. They became obedient to the faith. That's another one of the terms for Christianity, the faith or the way, and that's used here. So there is a hint here as to why the Sanhedrin is getting more and more nervous about the preaching of the gospel. Some among them, some of their own number, some of the priests are beginning to trust in Jesus. And so this has caused these leaders of the Sanhedrin to get a little bit nervous. But these folks are being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and they are increasing in number as well. So in the end, Satan didn't win. God won this battle. Instead of becoming ever more divided by language or culture, the church remains one in the Lord Jesus Christ here. Godly solutions are sought, and godly solutions are implemented for the problems that have arisen among the people of God. And so the result is more godly leaders are added to the ministry that the apostles have been called to perform. And they have been given the specific task. The word of God continues to spread. It continues to flourish. And even those who had been enemies, perhaps, of Christ are now becoming converts and servants of Christ. And so this is the same type of approach that we need in our day as well. Because guess what? Satan is going to seek to divide us. He's going to find ways, just like he did back then, to try to divide the church over similar issues that could cause murmuring in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should always do as the apostles did. We should seek God by prayer. We should seek godly solutions. And we should seek to remain united in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than fracturing over things that can be resolved in a biblical way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the things that we see that you, by your grace and by your Spirit, implemented in the church early on as there was the potential of division. And yet you caused this unity in Christ to continue. We pray that it would continue in our day as well, that we would steadfastly stand upon the Word of God. And Lord, that you would continue to bless. Lord, may we seek to follow the example that's set forth by the apostles and the early church and seek to promote unity among the brethren. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.